Hey everyone, my name is Scott. I volunteer as the executive pastor here at The Crossing. And before we get started, I just want to say that I am thrilled that you are joining us today. And I just invite you to sit back, relax, and let God speak to you as we go through His word today. So before we get started, if you would join me in prayer, I'm just going to pray for our hearts that we would be receptive to what God wants from us and what our next step is from this message. So join me, please. God, thank you so much for giving us this day, giving us life, giving us oxygen, giving us everything we need. We know that everything good, everything perfect comes from you. And we just ask for your blessing and for you to speak to us today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, we started a new series called Faith in Real Life. And what we're doing for the next few weeks is we are walking through the book of James. And as you read through the book of James, which I hope you do, it's 5 chapters. It doesn't take super long to read. You see how practical this letter is that was written by the brother of Jesus. Now, his audience that he wrote it to were Jewish Christians that were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, but in reality, the message is for anyone who is a follower of Jesus. It is a letter of instruction, and more than anything, it is a letter filled with teachings that will challenge the way we live. Now, I just want to catch us all up to speed. I want to remind us of a couple themes that we saw in chapter one that are relevant to us today as we begin chapter two. So we saw in James chapter 1, verse 17, that James writes this to the Christians. He says, whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. And so this is just a reminder to all of us that God's generous. God gives good gifts. He gives what we perfectly need in any and every circumstance. And we should walk our lives in Jesus, understanding and confident that God is generous and good. And when we go down a couple verses from there to 22 in chapter 1, James writes, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says, otherwise you are only fooling yourselves. And this is such a great reminder that the life of faith that we live is not just about listening and being passive and taking it in. It's about being active. It's about doing what you learn, about applying it, about allowing the word to change the way you think and you speak and you act and how you interact with people. Our identity in Christ produces fruit. We skip down a couple more verses to the very end of chapter 1 of James, and he says, building off this idea of don't just listen, but do, James then goes on to describe some things that you should do. He says, if you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So before we springboard into today, to summarize that, James says, doing the word, doing what it sends me, first means controlling your tongue. It means being mindful of what you say because words have meaning and words have power. Doing what the word says means actively caring for the helpless. And here James identifies the helpless as widows and orphans. And that would be true in our culture as well. And there are plenty of other people that are helpless and have nowhere else to turn. That is the duty and the obligation of people who are Christ followers. But then the last little phrase there, this one's intriguing to me because it seems to set up exactly where we're going in chapter 2. Doing what the word says means refusing to let the world corrupt or to pollute or to stain us. That's interesting. So then we turn the page of James to top of chapter 2, And you can kind of just feel it when you read this all straight through, that after James says don't, that doing the word means not letting the world corrupt you, he takes a deep breath, and then he says, speaking of being polluted, and here's James chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? So right at the top of the chapter, first verse, we're going to stop there because James has set out the theme for this first section of chapter 2 with this question. And I just want to read it again. He says, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Now, I am not a super bright person, so the thing that I really love about James is he is very direct, very to the point. There is no arguing about, is he being symbolic here? Is this an analogy? No, James says, how can you claim to have faith if you favor some people over others? Faith in Jesus, he says, is not compatible with showing favoritism. Now, what favoritism means, in case you're not familiar with the word, or we need to kind of spell out what I'm meaning when I use the word, means showing partiality to somebody else. Or, using a different word, favoritism means discriminating against someone. No matter what word you use, what favoritism or partiality or discrimination is it's putting one group or one class of people above another. So picking up the theme initiated in chapter 1, here's how I would summarize what James said in that first sentence. Doing what the word says means not showing favoritism. You have to remove that from your thought process. And this is really difficult for us because we in our culture have no shortage of ways to categorize people. We have different ways of attributing to people worth, whether they are worth a lot or worth a little. I mean, it could be something like appearance is a way that we can show favoritism or we can categorize people, or social status, skin color, nationality, popularity, past sins. In the church, we look up to some people with different gifts than others. Political party, job, just about anything. Even the amount of hair somebody has. Yes, I feel your judgment and your discrimination. This is how the world corrupts and pollutes our faith. When we allow ourselves to be led by the values that the world has, by attributing worth or significance to people based on some external factor. And so one of the things that we have to take away from this is the way that we behave toward people reveals what we believe about God. Partiality, discrimination, and favoritism, they are inconsistent with true faith. And this first verse that we just read at the top of James chapter 2 is a clear statement that when we discriminate or when we play favorites with some people, that does not come from faith. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to continue through these first 13 verses, and James is going to tell us why these things are inconsistent. And he starts with a parable. You can tell he's Jesus' brother. He's teaching with parables. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4, where James then says, after he asks the question, he now leads into this picture. He says, for example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, But you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Ooh. So here we have the uppity usher. The usher is greeting two people at the door of this church in this picture that James gives us. And I don't know, left or right, forward or back, he sees one dressed spotlessly and stylishly, jewelry, indicating that he has some financial means behind him. And the uppity usher says, come on in. I am going to bring you to the best seat in the house. And he rolls out the red carpet and guides him to wherever that seat would be. The other person comes in. They're poor. They're dirty. It's clear from the way that they are dressed, maybe the way that they smell, that they don't have anything. And that second person is shown the floor. Notice the evaluation of who is worth what, who's worthy of the best seat in the house, and who is worthy of the floor is based entirely on external factors. And if we're all honest, this is what we do when we're in a crowd and we're sizing people up. And so here's where we hit our first problem. Favoritism robs people of dignity, right? Dignity is worth or value. And when we play favorites, when we discriminate, when we show partiality based on some external factor, we are robbing people of their worth. So because of the clothes they wear, the poor person's worth is overlooked and they are cast to the floor. They're going to be forgotten. They're going to be stepped on. They clearly get the message that you are worth nothing, or at least you're worth less than the rest of us. And this is someone that's been made in God's image and they've been dismissed. Now, believe it or not, the rich person too has been stripped of their dignity because they have been instantly seen as nothing more than somebody to curry favor with, somebody that I can get something out of. Maybe it's money, maybe it's status, maybe it's I'll get a good verdict when I come before them in court, some sort of favor. That too takes away a person's dignity when they are just seen as a means to an end. See, all people should be viewed through the lens of Christ. As we as kingdom people, as followers of Jesus, we should use the lens of Jesus to see everyone. When we look at another believer, well, we're to see Christ in them. And everyone who is in Christ is on equal footing. Paul, the apostle who wrote much of the New Testament, planted churches all throughout Asia. He writes this to the Galatian church. He tells them this reminder: there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And you can put in whatever other contrasts you want there, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what Paul's saying is all of those distinctions that seem to matter so much when we are living our material lives in the world, they have no meaning at all when we are in Christ. In fact, in the early church, slaves and their masters sat with each other. Slaves sometimes taught their masters because we're all one in Christ. But this lens also applies to those who are not believers. When you see somebody who is not a believer in Jesus, your first attitude should not be to dismiss them, to show them not partiality because they don't follow Jesus. Christ loved that person enough to die for them. That's the lens of Jesus. So in verse 4, where our New Living Translation writes this discrimination and other versions, and if you follow along with the Greek words, it says that this discrimination among yourselves. So James is saying you making these judgments within the body of believers. Interestingly, The word there for discrimination in verse 4 is the same verb used in chapter 1, verse 6, where it's talking about our faith wavering or where we're doubting. And in both instances, the root there means to separate thoroughly. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, where it's translated doubt, it refers to a divided heart, where your heart is separated thoroughly from God. In chapter 2, verse 4 that we just read, that means the heart produces a divided community. Now we have a community of believers who are, some are haves and some are have-nots. And this is exactly not the way that it is supposed to be in Jesus. And so what this teaches us is that when we show favoritism, it reveals our heart. It reveals whether we have a heart that's divided against God, a heart that is floundering, that is hard to him, or whether we have a heart that is soft to him and his will and his purpose in this world. See, the impulse to make distinctions within the body reveals a heart that is not aligned with Jesus. And so bringing that value, that value that's from the world, that some people, based on external characteristics, are worthy of some special honor and privilege, when you bring that into the church, that is evil. That's wickedness. This favoritism is a denial of the goodness and the generosity of God. Currying favor of the rich to achieve some measure of security, that denies that we believe that God is truly generous and will give us every good and perfect gift. And this is the attitude produced by a divided heart toward God. Now we'll continue on in James chapter 2. This is going to be verses 5 through 7. So James has outlined, he's asked the question, how can you claim to have faith if you're showing favorites? And then he gives this example, this parable. And now he says, "Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear?" So in those couple verses, James takes the time to remind the believers that all who believe inherit the kingdom. This argument is that favoritism is contrary to God's attribute of grace that he showed through salvation, giving everyone the way into his kingdom. And God did this in a way that is so contrary to human nature. He elevated the poor who have nothing, who have no hope, who are overlooked and dismissed by the worldly powers, and he made them co-heirs in the kingdom of Jesus. See, God looks beyond the external in his offer of salvation. And so what this shows us is that favoritism contradicts God's character. And one of the places among many that we can see this pretty clearly is in the book of Acts. And so just to set the scene, Peter is in Caesarea, and he is summoned to the house of a Roman army officer. This is a Gentile. This is not a Jewish person. And the significance of that is Jewish law prohibited entering a Gentile house or sharing a meal with them or having significant interaction with them anyway. They were considered unclean. And the moment you stepped through the threshold, you became unclean. But God showed Peter that the gospel was for all. And when Peter finally understood what God was teaching him, he made this declaration in Acts chapter 10. He says, "Then Peter replied, 'I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism.'" So if you're ever worried about whether God loves somebody else more than you, he doesn't. God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. See, Peter learned the lesson of God's character that James is now passing on to the churches that he is instructing. God plays no favorites, nor does he choose who is in the kingdom as the world does. When you favor another based on worldly values, you reject what God has chosen. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read 27 to 29. This is Paul writing to a different church about how God makes his choices. Paul writes, "Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things that counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." See, God builds his kingdom in a way that is completely opposite what the world does. God picks foolish, God picks weak, God picks those who are considered nothing to be part of his kingdom. And so part of that, as James said, God chooses those who are poor. Now that word poor is tokos, that's the Greek word for it. And that word has both material implications and spiritual implications. You can be poor in spirit, you can be poor financially. See, God has chosen those who the world considers foolish, who reject the world's values and realize their poverty before God. You can have material possessions, you can have some money in the bank account, but if you realize that all of that is meaningless and you stand before God in poverty, then that is tokos. That is what it is referring to. Those who admit their dependence upon God, regardless of their material possessions, are tokos. And in this, James is echoing the Sermon on the Mount, which we just did a series on that for 4 months. And you might remember at the very beginning, and if you don't remember, go to our YouTube channel where you might be watching this video and go to the first of our Upside Down Kingdom series videos. The very first beatitude is that blessed are the poor in spirit because they will inherit the kingdom. What James says is promised to those who love Jesus. You see, for us who follow Jesus, our hope is not in money or possessions or anything of this world. What we should be doing is living in anticipation of future blessings. That should be our motivation for our behaviors and attitudes in the here and now. So rather than dishonor the poor and favor the rich, we insist on the equality of all in the kingdom of Jesus. So if you long for a place where all people are equal, your longing is for the kingdom of God. Step into it. Follow Jesus. The next couple verses in James chapter 2, he goes on, he says, "Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law." So James is repeating himself. He just said when we show favoritism that we are led by evil thoughts. Now he's saying when you are committing a sin, you are guilty of breaking a law. And this calls to mind something that Jesus taught on. The question here is, who is your neighbor? James brings this up, love your neighbor as yourself, which is from the Old Testament. God's been concerned about our neighbors since the beginning, but Jesus expanded on this. And what he taught is that anyone you come in contact with is your neighbor, is somebody that you are to love and you are to show kingdom values to. See, that's what the royal law of the kingdom is. It's royal because it was presented by Jesus. It is the value. It is the way that the kingdom is going to run. Loving your neighbor is the law of the kingdom. Now, just as an aside, because this is very much at the top of our culture, God's kingdom in the here and now is a kingdom without borders, right? And I know that on the top of a lot of people's minds, the whole immigration debate, and as followers of Jesus, we can certainly discuss what immigration policy would look like, and we should be able to have a conversation. But at the end of it, we have to remember that our allegiance is first and foremost to the kingdom. And we are not to show partiality, or we are not to discriminate against someone because of that status. When we come in contact, our obligation as followers of Jesus is to show them love, to be salt and to be light to them. See, this, when we discriminate against or we are partial toward someone, we violate the law of the kingdom. And plain and simple, it's sin. It's disobedience. Favoritism is the antithesis of love. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, toward the end, he summarized the entire law, everything that the Jews spent so much time following. He summarized the law in two sentences. He says this: you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the way that God has treated us. And by extension, it's the way that we are to treat others. What does it mean to love somebody? We get this backwards a lot. Love is looking to others' best interests without thought of self-gain. Love is not enabling them. Love is not saying that everything is good. Love is looking out for their best interests, even when it's not in your best interest. Our ability to love selflessly comes when our identity is fulfilled in Jesus. And James further makes this point. This is the next couple verses. He says, "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, 'You must not commit adultery,' also said, 'You must not murder.' So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law." And why? The reason James writes this is he says, in case you are tempted to think that it is not a big deal to show favoritism, I'm going to show you logically why it's a big deal. And we've got more echoes of the Sermon on the Mount here. The two laws that James picks, the do not murder and do not commit adultery, these are two of the ones that Jesus exposited on. So if you're not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, go back to Matthew chapter 5, read this through. But what Jesus says is, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. He says, but I tell you, if you are even angry with a brother, you have broken the law. And he says, you heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. He says, but what I say to you is, if you even look on another person in order to desire them, that you have broken the law. And so what James says is, if you're guilty of breaking any one law, you've broken all of them. Because the law of God is indivisible. And it's a complete whole because it's a reflection of the character of the lawgiver. And so favoritism violates God's law. Just as murder and adultery are born from a lack of love, so is discrimination. It's a fruit that is born on the same root. So we're going to finish up. We're going to wrap up with the last two verses of this section about favoritism. This is James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And this is what they say. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. See, in the person of Jesus, who walked on earth, God in the flesh, He is the fulfillment of the royal law. He is the personification of what it looks like to fulfill this law. So what we say and what we do, this returns us full circle to doing the word. Everything we say and everything we do should be born of showing others mercy. Doing the word, doing what the word says, means showing mercy. Our mercy is the evidence of the presence of Jesus within us. But of course, we follow the royal law imperfectly. We are still broken even as we work out our salvation. But the good news for us is in Christ, we don't get what we deserve for our failures. God's mercy is continually demonstrated toward us. And because of that, rather than favoritism, we are to offer mercy to others and compassion. It's supposed to flow out of us. And this is how James ends his section. As we live in the awareness of the mercy that we continually receive from Christ, and we offer that same mercy to others. So as we finish up, I just want to ask you this. What is your next step with this teaching? Now, you may be watching this, and you might be thinking, well, you know what? I've never received the mercy of Jesus. It might be time to step into that and to make a declaration and declare with your mouth and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, confess your mouth, sorry about that, tongue-tied, that Jesus is Lord and it's time to begin to follow him. Or you might ask yourself a couple of these questions. To whom are you reluctant to show mercy? Do an examine of your heart. Is there a person or a class of people that you hold resentment toward? Another question is, how often do you judge another's worth but by what they can provide for you? How often do you size up a person by what you see on the outside? It's time to confess that and see where that comes from and bring that to God. And the third thing is, in what practical way can you align yourself with God's love of the poor? Demonstrate compassion, demonstrate mercy for the least of these, because God is preparing all of us to receive his kingdom. Thank you for joining me. I appreciate it. And before you go, let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the mercy that we get in Jesus. And my prayer for all of us, myself, anyone watching and listening to this, is that we would extend that mercy and we would extend that compassion to everyone that we come in contact with. That we would see other people as our neighbor, people God loves, people God wants to provide a way into his kingdom. God, I pray that we would repent of the times that we show favoritism, the times that we are partial to people based on external characteristics and the values of the world. And God, I pray that you just continue to remind us of your grace and your joy and the freedom that we have in Jesus. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.